My younger son, Jonah, when he was a little guy, had a game he loved to play, and sometimes I like to play it with him, but as little kids do, he often took it to the nth degree, and after a while it got quite frustrating. His game was, "What is your favorite?" Now, he would ask things like, "What's your favorite color? What's your favorite food?" Things like that. But after a while, it would devolve into wherever his mind was at the moment. "Dad, who's your favorite Jedi?" "I don't know, Yoda." "Dad, what's your favorite color button?" "I don't know, let me think about that." He loved to ask, "What is your favorite?" I think of that today when a scribe comes to Jesus, and while not the same question, it is a question to engage in some dialogue and get to know the other one a little bit more. The scribe asked, "Which commandment is first of all? What is the most important of the commandments? What's your favorite commandment, Jesus?" Now, it's interesting, the scribe comes to Jesus because the scribe has heard Jesus already talking with some folks, maybe we could say arguing. The text right before this one, Jesus has a back and forth with the Sadducees about the resurrection. They're challenging him. That's the one in the text where if a woman marries successive brothers, and then in heaven, whose husband will be hers? And Jesus kind of pish-poshes that. He says, first off, human rituals here on earth will not last forever like our relationships in heaven. He also challenges their notion that God cannot raised from the dead. He said, God is the God of the living and not the dead. So the scribe hears this and he thinks, well, Jesus answered him well. And we might think when we hear of scribe, if we've been reading this in succession, following along with Jesus has been encountering, we may expect a little bit of a fight, of an argument, of a deep, perhaps antagonistic discussion. But this scribe seems to be open to learning from Jesus. This scribe, while not a disciple, comes to Jesus because of Jesus' wisdom. Which commandment is the first of all? And Jesus answers. Now, I love Jesus' answer. Sometimes when someone asks him a question, he answers with a question. Today, he continues to keep control of the conversation. The guy says, which is the first commandment? And Jesus gives him two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and with all your strength. Now, those hearing this, definitely the scribe would be thinking of all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is where we find this summation of the greatest of the commandments, the first time in our scriptures. Now, interestingly there, it just says heart, soul, and might. Jesus adds mind. I guess when you're Jesus, you can add to scripture. Then he goes on to say, the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And an important pairing. Why did he answer which is the first with the first and the second? We've talked about this in recent weeks with the power of love, the power of the love that comes to us from God. Because of God's great love for us, those two things, love of God and love of neighbor, are inextricably linked. We cannot do one without doing the other. We cannot love God if we don't love those whom God loves, which is everybody. God looks upon all of God's creatures with a great, deep, abiding love. And then we can't love our neighbor without the love we ourselves have first received from God. God loves us in no uncertain terms, and we respond with love of God, of course, But Jesus is quick to point out love of neighbor soon follows. And perhaps we don't need to point out, but maybe we'll dwell on this for just a minute. This love of which God speaks, this love of which Jesus talks, it's a commanded love, right? It's not a romantic, warm, squishy love. This is a self-giving love. This is a love that has power to build relationships, to enact justice, to restore those who are broken. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. And the scribe says, "You are right, teacher," giving him a title of honor, rabbi. "You have truly said, he is one and beside him there is no other. To love with heart and understanding and strength." Now he only says three. Again, what's this about? Well, perhaps whatever words we might use, whatever words the writer of Deuteronomy, whatever words Jesus, whatever words the scribe, the basic premise is this: we are to love God with all that we have, with the whole of our lives. There is no part of our lives untouched by God's love, so there is no part of our lives we do not then turn over to God in a life of love. On the way here, I made Monica listen to one of my favorite songs a couple of times. It's by a guy named Robin Mark. He did this album a few years ago, Revival in Belfast. And the name of the song is "When It's All Been Said and Done." And then the song goes on, "When it's all been said and done, there is one thing that matters. Did I live my life for love?" All the treasure, he says, all the things that we possess, all other things, they shall be nothing. But he looks forward to his home in heaven. He looks forward to love's reward. There is one thing that matters: to live my life for love. Now, at the end of the song, he changes that. You might scratch your head at first and think, "Huh, you just said one thing matters. Now you're adding another thing that matters. What's that?" In the song of praise, Robin Mark sings, "Did I live my life for you?" Now, I don't know if he was intending this, but I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt and think he's just being a genius with these lyrics. In those words, there's one thing that matters: love, but also living my life for you, for God. Again, those things are so linked, so inextricable, that you could count them as one thing. To love is to live our lives for God. Now, with the scribe's response, he adds something, and we've heard this before from the prophets. We've heard this in the Old Testament. We've heard Jesus address this. Paul addresses this. This love of God and love of one another is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Right? What he's lifting up there is the notion that if we are truly loving, that's the important thing, and no amount of ritual will earn love's God, or will earn God's love. No amount of rituals are necessary for this sacrifice. And indeed, there are those who participate in religious ritual in sacrifice, those who participate in the cultic expression of Israel's faith, but then do not love. And that's what the scribe is getting at. To love is the most important. Religious observance cannot replace that. Reminds me of a joke, if I may. This woman leaves church. She's on the road. Somebody cuts her off and she screams, and she uses a little bit of creative sign language, if you know what I mean. Immediately afterwards, she sees the blue and red lights go on. The cop pulls her over. He comes up. She says, "What did I do?" He says, well, I saw your creative expression back there. She said, well, that's not illegal. Is that a ticketable offense? He said, no, but I saw the Christian fish on your bumper sticker, and I figured the car must be stolen. What we do here in worship, what the Jews did in the temple back in that day, wasn't to stand on its own. It was instead to remind us that we are a community as one under God. And that our neighbor can be sometimes the one who cuts us off. That's why it's a command. We don't love when we feel like it. God says love all the time, even when it's hard. Now Jesus returns this compliment we hear in the beginning. The scribe comes because he hears Jesus answers well, and now Jesus says that he answers wisely. And then there's this line, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He's almost there. Maybe that reminds us of the rich guy a couple of weeks ago. So close. What is he lacking? What is the scribe not getting that he needs to understand to be part of this kingdom of God? Well, we remember that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has taken this long journey to get there. Three times he predicted his death and his resurrection. We know what awaits him. He knew what awaits him. It's the cross. It's a horrendous death, but it is also a joyful resurrection, a celebration of the gift of everlasting life. So we might give the scribe a bit of a pass here because the cross event hasn't happened. I'd like to think that after it happens, the scribe is on board with it. It's important for us to remember that Jews and then Christians were not the first to have a monotheistic religion, that is, one God, right? That's the Lord God is one. There are other religions now, other religions then that had one God. We're not the only religion to have a code of ethics, that is, how to treat one another, how to behave properly in society, how to be just and righteous. But that understanding of where Jesus is going, that's the difference. That if we are to truly understand how much God loves us, and the task to which we are called to return that love, but also to love our neighbor, the cross is the ultimate expression of that. Jesus gives his life. Jesus gives all that he has. Our hymn of the day did a wonderful job expressing that. Alas, did my Savior bleed? Yes, for us and for our neighbor. After this conversation, we hear no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. As far as the public discourse with his opponents go, love has the last word. What a beautiful detail Mark offers here. Love has the last word. When it's all been said and done, right? Love. Now there's a couple of other scenes here. There's this back and forth about David, and this comes from the understanding that from the lineage of David would come the Messiah. Jesus is making sure that people understand that Jesus is not just the descendant of David, but he is indeed the Lord. Next, he gives this warning about the scribes. And this is important to remember, that the one that just had this very positive interaction with Jesus is also a scribe. We cannot make this a monolithic enemy. As with any group of people, there may be many bad apples, But it's not all of them. We think, too, perhaps of other characters in the Scripture that bear this out. We think perhaps of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both listed as Pharisees, who attended to Jesus' words and grew in a relationship with Jesus. Not all of the group is bad. But Jesus does lift up those who like to lord their position over others. Those who demand that others pay them homage and respect and give them the choicest cuts of meat. They do worse than that. It says here they devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They use their position to cheat the poor and the needy out of the meager possessions they have. Jesus says they will receive their greater condemnation. Why? Because they cover up their actions with a false sense of piety. They cover up their actions with their standing as leaders among God's people. Finally comes the part that, or the section of Scripture we hear sometimes during stewardship season. Jesus is sitting up opposite the treasury, that is the treasury in the temple. He's watching the crowd put money. There are rich who put in great sums, but then comes a poor widow with two copper coins, right? The widow and her two mites. She puts it in the treasury. And Jesus sees this as an act of faith. There are those who from their abundance put in much, but from her meagerness puts in all that she has. She gives everything. And yes, it's a call to share material wealth. It is a good stewardship message. We are called to give. It's not ultimately ours. It is God's. We share what we have first received from God. But it's also an understanding of the self-sacrifice. And some have said that this is a foreshadowing of the cross event itself, where Jesus will give all that he has. As we've been following along the Gospel of Mark, we have been confronted with texts like this where there's so much packed in, so much to try to understand. Where is Jesus going with his words and with his actions? Now, here again, we are reminded where he is going is ultimately to the cross, to die and then to be resurrected. That's God's last word. Life and love.